nice to see you here, Isaac, too. Welcome. It's good for us to be here, as Peter said, on that Mount of Transfiguration. We're been studying together 1 Thessalonians. So if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, we've looked at this last couple of weeks at the coming of the gospel to these people. And wouldn't it have been lovely if that fellow had stayed and listened? Because the gospel comes. The gospel, we've looked at the gospel coming, and we looked a couple of weeks ago at how the people who brought the gospel came, and we saw that Paul calls on these people in Thessalonica to actually bear witness to the character that he and Silvanus and Timothy showed, to look at what sort of people they were and look at the way they spoke. They talk in verse 9 about this report of the way they entered in, and we looked at them entering into Thessalonica. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17, and we saw how they came into that town after having been abused in Philippi and beaten about, and so they came to Thessalonica wearing the wounds, the marks on their body of them proclaiming the gospel. And then we looked last week at the coming of the gospel into the hearts of people, how it came and it brought into the lives of the chosen ones at that time out of this church in Thessalonica. It came with power. In verse 5, it came in power and the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And these people in verse 6 became followers, and in verse 7 they became examples. In verse 8 they became proclaimers, they sounded out the word. They became known in verse 8 for their faith. And there they are as people in verse 9 who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. It came into their hearts. It came as a word from God. And three times in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's called the gospel of God. The gospel of God in verse 2, the gospel of God in verse 8, the gospel of God in verse 9. And it's the gospel of God because it is the word of God. God himself is the author of it. The gospel comes from him. The gospel is ministered by his authority. It bears testimony to the written word, as we read in Acts chapter 17 a little time ago. He reasoned with these people from the scriptures, proving that this Jesus, this particular Jesus, the Jesus that he proclaimed, is Christ. It bears testimony to what the Old Testament says about the Christ of God. It bears testimony to what the Lord Jesus said about himself, fulfilling the prophecies. And its subject matter is from God, isn't it? It's about his grace in choosing a people, his grace in redeeming a people, his grace in justifying and pardoning, adopting and regenerating and calling and giving eternal life and preserving that life and rescuing his people, all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, delivering his people from the wrath to come. It's the gospel of God because it declares God's will and effectual purpose. And it guarantees, it was a proclamation of God sitting on a throne, guaranteeing exactly what he's promised will come to pass. He does all things, he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And it's the gospel of God because he sends, he blesses the sending. Paul didn't go in his own strength. He went, if you read earlier on in Acts, he went as the church of Antioch gathered together and sought God's direction about where to go. He wasn't just someone who was sent of his own accord or went on his own accord. He was sent by the church, and then having been sent by the church, he was directed by the Holy Spirit. And the reason he was there preaching in Thessalonica is because God sent a man from Macedonia in a vision to Paul and says, come over here. And he stopped him going to the northern regions of Turkey as it is today, and he sent him across the sea into Greece, and he sent him to Thessalonica. Why? The simple answer is because God has his people in Thessalonica. That's why Paul went there. But it's all, God blesses the sending, God blesses the receiving of it, and he blesses it in the hearts of his people to comfort them. It's the gospel of God, because when the gospel is proclaimed, God is heard. God is speaking through gospel preachers. Dry bones are given life. They're given light. Ears and eyes to see. What does the Lord Jesus say? He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And he calls his own sheep by name, individually and personally. He calls them and he leads them out, which is exactly what happened to these Thessalonican believers. They heard the word. A whole bunch of people in their town, many, many people, heard the word. And some of them heard the word as a word from God. So this word, as we saw, the reception is this powerful inward impact. And God writes and God teaches. It came with power. It came in the Holy Ghost, and it came in much assurance. They had much assurance that the word that was being proclaimed to them was the word of God. It was received. It was received. It was effectual, as we saw. It brings faith and hope and patience. You see in verse 13, for this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Effectually works in them. Faith, hope, love. The gospel came with power. The gospel came in such a way that these people became followers of us and the Lord, which is why Paul talks about the character, the way they came. The way they came, without guile, without deceit, without flattery, they came with one purpose. They came with a purpose of pleasing God. And these people followed us and the Lord, it says, and they received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost. They were examples. They were a living testimony amongst themselves to witness the power of the gospel of God. And they turned, in verse 9 of chapter 1, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned from what was dead, they turned from what was deceitful, and they turned not only from slavery to idols, that they turned to be servants of the living and true God. Paul came, as I said a little while ago, he came bearing the wounds. He bore the wounds of his shameful treatment and his suffering. And in verse 14, these people became followers of the churches of God which are in Christ, in Judea. They are the churches of God in Judea that are in Christ. See, the churches are not national bodies. They're not regional bodies. They're not ethnic bodies as much. They're congregations. It is the household of God, where God reveals himself and manifests himself and speaks to his family. It's where his children gather. It's where his family gather. We had looked earlier in verse 5 of chapter 1, it talks about knowing therefore, brethren, your election of God. And there are several markers in chapter 1 that show that these people are the elect of God. And here in chapter 2, verse 14, we have another witness of what happens when the gospel comes, and another sign that it is a genuine gospel that comes. One of the marks of this entering in of the gospel is the response to those people to whom the gospel has come and come with power. How do the heathens and how do the religious people respond? In Acts chapter 17, we've read it several times. In verse 5, it talks about the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rule of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also, whom Jason has received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They are so right. There is another king, Jesus. They troubled the city and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And they sent them, Paul was sent away. He was beaten and put in jail in Philippi. There is an uproar in Thessalonica, and they are sent away. But he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "You became followers." What happened to you in Thessalonica from the Jews and from the Gentiles, all stirred up together? These things happened, for you have suffered like things. You have suffered the same reception to the gospel that happened in Jerusalem and happened in the life of the Lord Jesus is the same reception that happened in Philippi, happened in Thessalonica, happened throughout the world, happened in Nara, brothers and sisters, and will happen again throughout this age. Both the natural man and particularly the natural religious man find the gospel of sovereign free grace an offence. It offends the pride of man, it offends their sense of their self-worth, it offends their self-righteousness, it offends them because it dethrones them. Man is happy as long as he's sitting on a throne, and he's happy to have anyone, and especially God, prop him up and put him on his throne. But sovereign grace, sovereign electing, predestinating grace, puts our God on the throne. They were right, weren't they? There is another king. There is another king. This one, Jesus. He's king. He's king over this universe. He's king over the hearts of men. He's king over the responses of these people. Read in verse 15. "They'll suffer the same things as their countrymen, even as they have the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men." They killed the Lord Jesus. Such is the state of the natural heart of every child of Adam. Until grace takes away a heart of stone, until grace gives a heart of flesh that causes people to love the Lord Jesus, we have a natural enmity against God, a natural hatred of him. What's it say? It says in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "Him being delivered over by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was wicked hands. God does not hide the wickedness of the hands that killed the Lord Jesus. He promised that this was going to happen. He told them a parable in Matthew 21 about the owner of the vineyard, and he said, when the sun comes, these people will say, this is the son, this is the heir. This is the heir. Come, how do you respond when the heir comes? Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. Let us take what is his by right. And they killed their own prophets. The Jews have behaved in exactly the same way all through their history. In Hebrews it talks about the suffering that the Lord's people have gone through. He says it's a fearful thing in verse 31 to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Verse 33, partly while you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became company of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. The history of God's people is a history of the afflictions of God's people and the sufferings of God's people in this world. They killed the Lord Jesus. They killed their own prophets. One generation to another. Kings, priests, and false prophets, and all the people. They stood, this remarkable group of people, they stood as ongoing enemies of God and his gospel. The Lord Jesus described them in Matthew 23. They've been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. And he says of them, you're witnesses to yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. See, all of what was happening is the fulfilment of the promises and the prophecies of our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the marks of the elect of God, one of the marks of the coming of the gospel, is that religious people will find it deeply, deeply offensive. And Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit here in 2 Thessalonians, says they please not God. They are highly displeased of God. They are haters of God, and now they are hated and rejected by him. You see, remember the man who's writing these words. He was a hater. He was a violent man. He was a murderer. You see, no wonder he says in verse 10, he says, Jesus, even Jesus, verse 10 of chapter 1, which delivered us from the wrath to come. These people, like Paul, they had so many privileges above other men. Romans 3 says that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the very word of God. They had the very history of God. They had the revelation of the character of God. And yet, as a nation, they became so blinded by their own sin, that they failed to see anything of grace and anything of the glory of God in it. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples on that last night that these men are so blind that they will take you and they will kill you, and in killing you they will think that they are serving God. They preached sermons, brothers and sisters, when they burnt our brothers and sisters at the stake 400 years ago, 500 years ago. They preached sermons as they burnt. They thought they were doing God's service. Serving God. They are contrary to all men. Verse 15. They please not God, and they are contrary to all men. They want to shut up the word of God from being proclaimed. It's exactly the response the Lord Jesus had in the synagogue in his own town in Luke chapter 4. He came there and he preached to them electing sovereign grace of God. How God can take a sinner like Naaman, an enemy of the people of God, and he can bring him to Israel and bring him to the foot of one of his prophets and bring him healing by grace. Not because of all the money that Naaman had in his saddlebags, but purely by sovereign grace. And the response of these people who had grown up with the Lord Jesus was to take him outside of their town and attempt to kill him. They forbid the proclamation of the gospel. It's interesting, as you look back through 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that it was the word that came with power, the word of God came, the gospel of God came, the gospel entered in. You sounded out the word of God, the word came into their hearts. It came not just in word only, verse 5, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. You see, those who do Satan's bidding in this world want to shut up the word of God from coming to people with its power and with its grace and with its Christ-honouring glory. They hinder the proclamation of the gospel. As you read through Acts, what do you have? You have a continual enmity against the word of God. Hatred from the Jews and hatred from other people. They forbid us to speak to the Gentiles. These Jews were determined to try and stop the word of God. Satan, working in the hearts of people, wants to shut the word of God up from them. And it says they fill up their sin always. They're filling up their sin. It's remarkable, isn't it, when one of the reasons for the people being all that time in Egypt was the sins of the Canaanites were to be filled up. They were to come to full measure. They were to come to the end of their sins. And then it says something remarkable in verse 15. It says, verse 16, sorry, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. They fill up their sins always. For. It's a remarkable word, isn't it? Because the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath of God is come upon them to the end. We're so inclined, aren't we, to think that the wrath of God is something which is only going to be seen at the end. Romans 1 and other places in the scriptures remind us that the wrath of God is being revealed now. Just read it with me in Romans 1:18. He talks about the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith, from God's faith to the faith that he plants, in the hearts of his people. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live eternally by faith. The just shall live in the presence of God forever by faith. The just shall have their hearts purified by faith, Acts 15. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word to hold means to hold down. This world, we saw an example of it today. You can walk down the streets of this town, turn on the television, you will find mankind holding down. They're trying to bury. They hold down the truth. They want to suppress it. They can't suppress it. It keeps bubbling up. It's like being in a swimming pool with three or four balls and you try and hold them down and they keep popping up. They pop up in our conscience, which reminds us that there is a holy God and we are responsible and accountable. They pop up in creation again and again. These people that say that they're atheists are just telling lies. God says they know. Just read on in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So they cannot say they do not know. There is no such thing as an atheist, according to this book. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So this is God's judgment. God's judgment on these people in Thessalonica who are persecuting these people who became Christians. God's judgment on this world around us today. Clearly seen. Next word, being understood. So it's manifest in them, verse 19. It's clearly seen in verse 20, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. On that great day, there will not be a child of Adam who has lived in this world who will have an excuse before God. That's just what he says, isn't it? They are without excuse. They're not my words, they're his. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. So there's no glorifying of God, there is no thankfulness to God, but became vain, became empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and they professed themselves to be wise. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The wrath of God is being revealed. The wrath of God in this verse here, in verse 16, the wrath is come. And these people who have rejected it and treated these Thessalonican believers with such contempt, they've rejected the word of God, but they've rejected God himself. To reject his messenger and to reject his message is to reject him. And their rebellion is more culpable than those who are born in the jungles, those who have never experienced these things. Because these people witnessed God working in the hearts of people. They saw what had happened. They saw what happened to the Jews in Thessalonica as they were drawn out of that synagogue and drawn into the church. They saw what happened to the pagans there who worshipped idols and four-footed beasts and those things we read about in Romans 1, and they worshipped and they served the creature rather than the creator. And yet they saw these people, lives transformed. Paul is writing to them, says, you remember, he says, you were witnesses, you saw these things. They were witnesses, so were the people who were the enemies of God. You see, brothers and sisters, we are here to bear witness to a gospel, but we are here also to bear witness to a gospel amongst ourselves, to encourage ourselves. But we are here by God's ordination and God's purpose and God's plan to bear witness to that world out there. They have seen a transformation. They have heard a declaration. They know that the hearts of people here hunger and burn to be able to share a gospel of a sovereign, saving Saviour with them. Just like these people did. They're witnesses, aren't they? The gospel came. The gospel impacted these people and they became followers and they were examples and they sounded out and they showed, they reflected in their lives the entering in, and they saw these people. Not only did the believers see Paul and his behaviour just for that 3 weeks in this city, but all of the church of God saw it and the rest of the city saw it. There was a witness from God, a witness in his gospel, a witness in his people, a witness in his messengers, and these people bore witness to that, and their response was enmity against God and enmity against his people. The wrath of God. Paul, of all people, knows what it is to be in those shoes. He knows what it is to be rescued from it. The Lord Jesus, of all people, knows the most about the wrath of God, and he speaks the most about the wrath of God of anyone in all the scriptures. He speaks more about hell than anyone else. He speaks more about the realities of its being and its existence, and he speaks more about the realities of why people are there. The wrath of God is come. Several things about the wrath of God. The reality is, my friends, we all fully deserve it. That's what we earned in our father Adam, the wrath of God, and we come forth from our mother's womb speaking lies, and we join in their sin and rebellion. God hates it. We are fully deserving of it. The other thing, of course, is that there is a rescuer. There is a deliverer. That's what he's called in Zechariah, isn't it? Deliverer will come. In verse 10 he says, Jesus which delivered us. So he's a deliverer who really delivers. He's not a deliverer who comes and tries to deliver. He's the deliverer who delivers. He is the only refuge. There is no other place of safety. This whole creation has a condemned sign over it. Hide. Hide in the Lord Jesus. Stay in that rock. The other thing, of course, is, as I just said, the Lord Jesus really delivers. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus will never experience the wrath of God. We will see it coming upon other people. We see it coming upon this land and this world that we live in. But we will never experience the wrath of God. Believe and we will be delivered. Now those who refused to trust Christ and continue persisting in their sinful rebellion, they will by God's decree be shown my mercy. You see, in the scriptures, God speaks more about his wrath and his anger and his fury and the righteousness of it than he does about love and those other words that we speak so much about. God makes absolutely no attempt to hide his wrath. There in this great book of Romans, right at the beginning, he speaks about that. See, God's wrath is a divine perfection. There are no blemishes in the character of God. All of God's character needs to be held all together at the same time, and all of it is completely perfect and completely glorifying him. You see, we have the same attitude, don't you? You read on television that some person has done some dreadful thing and they get a slap on the wrist and a fine and let back into society, and the family's outside court. We see it on the news night after night after night. What do they say? No justice was done here. There was sin and there wasn't sufficient retribution. See, to be indifferent to sin, even in our perverted minds, is a moral blemish. God cannot be indifferent to sin. Not to hate sin is to be immoral. Our holy God must deal severely with sin. It must be dealt with severity. He who loves what is pure must hate what is vile. He who loves what is holy must despise what is unholy. Hell must be as real as heaven, and it is as necessary. The wrath of God, says Arthur Pink, is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is his holiness stirred into activity against sin. It is his just sentence. Those who oppose the Almighty will come to know. They will come to know in that great day his sovereignty. They'll come to know in that day his majesty. They'll come to know in that day that his word of promise is true. They'll come to know on that day that his Son is Lord. What does Psalm 2 say? Apparently it was a psalm that the early church preached on all the time. He talks about the heathens raging, the people imagining a vain thing, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against Christ, saying, let us break their bands and sunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day I have forgotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thine your possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then he says these words of instruction: be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We cannot know the depths of the reality of hell and the wrath of God because we have no conception of it. But the one place to go, brothers and sisters, the one place to see it with some clarity is to go to the cross, to go with the Lord Jesus on that last day of his life here on this earth. as a man. Go to Gethsemane. Spend a little time with him in the garden as he sweated those great drops of blood. And he asked for this cup, the cup of God's punishment of sin, to be taken away from him. And then he pleads and lays himself in his Father's hands. Your will be done. You can take me, he said to those enemies that came to capture him. You can take me, but these go free. His people go free. You can take me. God swears by his wrath. He swears by his holiness. He swears by his wrath. You can read about it in Psalm 95, verse 11. It's good to think about it. The Bible wants us to think about it. It has so much that causes us to meditate on these things. We always treat sin too lightly, and we are so good. We spend our lives making excuses. We spend our lives cultivating refuges of lies for ourselves. The prayer of God's people in Hebrews 12 is, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. When we contemplate something of the wrath of God, it will cause the people of God to be thankful for deliverance, to be saved from the wrath to come. When we contemplate, as these Thessalonian believers were called to contemplate, that the wrath has come upon those who oppose the gospel, it should cause us to be humbled and to be thankful and to pray more earnestly for those around us who may be in that state. It will keep us from idols if we contemplate it. And it will cause us to look for his return. We are encouraged to speed his coming, to be anxious about him coming. But when he comes in judgment, he comes in vindication. The Bible warns us that his wrath is sudden. These Thessalonians are reminded in chapter 5, they're told that people will be saying, preachers standing behind pulpits will be saying, and people will be saying in their hearts, you go, test it. Go to the churches of this town and ask the people when they come out on Sunday, have they heard of peace and safety? See, when they shall say, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when they shall say, they'll say to themselves, they'll say in their religion, they'll say in their understanding of their own righteousness in the world, they'll say, peace, peace and safety. That's what they'll be saying. That's what the preachers will be preaching to them. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. What a remarkable thing it is, brothers and sisters, to suffer the insults and the persecutions of men in this world and to have peace with God. What a shocking thing it is. Shocking thing it is for people to be saying peace, peace to themselves. Peace, peace to themselves. And they do in Matthew 7:21, they say peace, peace to themselves right into the very throne room of God on the day of judgment. Many will come to me on that day. And what will they say? Peace, peace to themselves. Look what I've done. Look what I've done in your name. Look at all these things. Look at all these things that caused me to be esteemed among men. Sudden destruction will come on them. We have a city of refuge, brothers and sisters. The one word of the Bible is flee. Flee to the city of refuge. Don't rest. Don't rest in the peace of men and the peace that men will give you until you find yourself in the city of refuge. Let's pray.